Yeah, the justification in soteriology. All right, great question there. Job 25 says, how then can a man be justified with God? Everybody knew they were a sinner. There's one thing that you got to understand. Job was not too far removed from Adam, right? Job was, after the flood, just a couple hundred years. So about 500 years, say. And they knew they were sinners. They knew that God had judged the whole world for sin. And so they're looking at, how can a man become right with God? Well, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? There's just no way to clean up a guy who's a normal born woman. Nor normal born man born of a woman. But Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the need for justification. In his epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul presents sinful man in a courtroom on trial for his very life. And the charge of high treason against the King of the universe. We've all sinned. See, somebody says, well, I don't really sin. What they mean is, I have not sinned bad, but we have sinned against the high King of the universe. We've sinned against God. He makes the rules, and we go against him in his high treason. The presiding judge is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The jury is God. He's the tribunal. Kind of cute. Why do they have tribunals and not quadbunals and stuff like that? The jury is God himself. The evidence is made up of the law and the deeds of man. We just got a lot to say. I'm just going to rush through. After proper deliberation, a just and a fair verdict of guilty is always returned. It's not like God is predisposed. He only wants to declare us guilty. The fact is, that's what we are. We only get guilty. A terrifying sentence is then imposed, which is spiritual death, meaning to be forever separated from God and to suffer throughout all eternity in the lake of fire, which is Revelation chapter 20. So when the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, is it dealing with physical death only?
No.
Okay, it includes physical death. All right. The fact that we die proves that we're sinners. If you didn't die, it'd prove you weren't a sinner. Amen? Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I don't believe Jesus would have ever died. Just as Adam and Eve would never have died if they hadn't sinned. Okay? But sin kills you every time. The wages of sin always kills us. In light of all this, it can be readily seen that a desperate need for justification, for pardoning, exists. Let's define justification. What it is not. It does not mean to be acquitted. A-C-Q-U-I-T-T-E-D. It does not mean to be acquitted. That is, to successfully defend yourself against all charges. Let's go to Romans 3. In verse 19, you cannot get an acquittal. Romans 3:19, back to you, Dan.
Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty.
So if you're guilty, how can you get an acquittal? An acquittal means, you're shown that you really aren't guilty. It does not mean to simply be pardoned either. All right? It does not mean that you are found guilty and then given a second chance without further influence. It is deeper than that. To be just pardoned means, we'll remove the record. You can now live as you want. Is that true? 3, it does not mean to be paroled. That means to be guilty and yet set free with certain restrictions and still perceived as guilty. If you're on parole, I don't hear that much here in Ireland, but in America, a lot of people are on parole. you're guilty, but we let you go free, but we're watching you. And you have to check in with us every week at the guard station. They do have people doing that, but they don't use the word parole. Where somebody, has to constantly sign on to the register at the guard office, saying, I still live in such a place, I'm still doing such and such a thing, I'm still doing community service. It's called parole. On parole, you're being watched. You're not free yet. So the positive consideration, this is what it is. A great theologian, A. Strong, has defined justification the following way. Number one, by justification, we mean that judicial act of God which, on account of Christ, to whom the sinner is united by faith, God declares that sinner to be no longer exposed to the penalty of the law, but restored to God's favor. Now, what that means, it is the legal act whereby man's status before God is changed for the good. All right, just simply, God has allowed your status to change. And it's not just, you're not just pardoned. I'll show you what it means. First of all, the method of justification. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Miss Kathy.
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
So, by faith, as this is the best way for the sinner to be saved. Numbers 21 has a pole and on the top a brass serpent on there. All you had to do was look and you'd be healed. Look and live, okay? So only by faith could justify a sinner. One of the great Old Testament examples, Numbers 21, also referred to in John 3. At that time, many sinning Israelites had suffered fatal wounds by poisonous snakes. And God couldn't just pardon them and say, you're all pardoned. No, they were dying. You understand? He couldn't say, all right, you're no longer guilty. All right? You have to remove the punishment of their sin, too. They were on their way to dying a very quick, painful death. And justification removes the penalty, not just the perceived guilt, but the penalty as well. So God offered a cure requiring only that by faith the stricken victim gaze upon a brass serpent upon atop a pole. 2. It is of grace. Look at Romans 3:24. Gina.
We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Grace means?
Grace means getting what we...
Getting what we don't deserve. But it's by God's gift. It's God's gift. He's giving you what you don't deserve. So it's the best way for God to be glorified. Hey, who gets all the glory if you end up with the gift of eternal life? God does. You'd get the glory if you had to work for it. All right? So it's by faith. You access it by faith and you receive it by God's grace because He wants to give it. So I want it. He wants to give it. How do I get it? By faith. He wants to give it by grace. That's how it works. The two great examples of justification, Abraham. Abraham was justified apart from his circumcision. He was not justified by his circumcision. Let's go to Genesis 15.
Was it like baptism? It's a sign of what's already happened.
Yes. And it's a sign of your commitment to God. In the Old Testament, it was much more dramatic. But in the New Testament, it was still public and it was dramatic enough. Genesis 15 and verse 6. Now, a Jew would say, well, I'm a Jew because I'm circumcised. I'm following the law. And John the Baptist said, don't think within yourselves that you're the children of Abraham, that's going to get you anywhere because God's able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. So being a physical child of Abraham, being physically anything, matters nothing about the heart. You're going to see something?
Yeah, I was just, you know, when it says in Acts, was it 3 years, or so, what must I do to be saved? You know, I don't know where I am in Acts.
1631.
16, I know you got
1630, 31.
Yeah, but like for Abraham then, when he actually was circumcised or whatever, was it and his house?
Mm-hmm.
So obviously, you know, his family were...
But not on his basis. Not because he was circumcised. Everybody in his house got circumcised because everybody in the house was asked, we are now going to follow God.
Okay, more specifically the women then.
Well, okay, right, now if you want to get to the women. It's alright. They all by... No, it was only for the men and it reinforced the leadership role of the men and their priestly role for the family as somebody who was... I mean, Abraham offered sacrifices. Abraham...
You get the different verses like, you know, it says in somewhere in Corinthians or whatever, you know, Paul would say that if one is saved, then there is kind of...
There is the sanctification, yes, but there's not salvation.
Right.
Okay. But, because all you need is one person to get saved for it to affect the home.
Yes.
Alright? And if you get saved, your whole house can get saved. I mean, it's just one of those things, and you can say that to anybody. If a teenager gets saved, it's the doorway to the whole house, all right? And you're going to have to believe that the effect of a real Christian on the home is going to result in the whole house getting saved. Just like when Abraham got justified with God, he turned around and he said, this is how things are going to be. We are going to worship God, we're going to follow God, we're going to believe in God. I've watched you, Abraham, I'm following you. All right? Genesis 15:6. Who was next? Barry? Or Gina, did you read last?
Yeah, I read it.
Okay, Barry.
And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.
That's it. It was added to him for righteousness. Made him righteous on the spot. In Genesis 16:16, we're informed that he was 86 at the time of his conversion. In 17:24, we are told that he was 99 when circumcision took place. What a painful little experience at 99 years old. Some people say, can you get saved at the end of your life? You better believe it. And you can get right and live for God at the end of your life. Now what's funny is 99 wasn't the end of his life. He lived to be, what, 136 or something? I forget how old Abraham lived to be. Huh?
120?
No, it was a little more than that. I can't remember. So, but it was 99 was not the end of his life, you know? Now note, some have imagined a contradiction between Paul, who said it's by faith, and James, who said it's by works, concerning the justification of Abraham. There exists no contradiction. Let us note that these two men say about justification. Let's go to James. Let's go to Romans 4 and then James 2. All right, John, Romans 4, 4 and 5.
Now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. For to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
You hear those words? And Abraham believed God, it was counted for righteousness. All right, let's go to James now. Old Martin Luther couldn't figure out this passage. He says James doesn't belong in the Bible. Now why would he say that?
Know how to write a contradiction.
Well, what seemed like a contradiction, he saw a unifying theme throughout the Bible, and that was grace, faith, faith, grace, grace, faith, works. Ugh. So, if something does look contradictory, like the Apocrypha did, see, he was looking at, there were all of these books and all these thoughts that people were trying to throw at the Bible, trying to say, this belongs and that belongs. The Catholic Church equated tradition with the Bible, and Martin Luther, all his misgivings and all the things that you might find a problem with him, Martin Luther was used to saying, that is not true because it doesn't match the rest of the Scripture. That is not gospel truth. Now he comes to the book of James and he says, there's a problem there. And he thought he could throw it away. Let's look at James 4 and let's see why he got so upset. James 2, sorry, 24. Did he want to get rid of it? I think he did. I can't remember. I remember reading something like that, but I never read his own words saying Revelation didn't belong. I know that there were a lot of weird teachings about Revelation, and they were all wacko. And so he might have said, "Let's get rid of Revelation because there is a lot of weird teaching that there was going on." Everybody claimed everybody else was the Antichrist. You know, it was a horrible day. Nobody had any real strong, just systematic Bible teaching. James 2:24, John.
You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith.
Ooh, that would make you pretty upset. All right. All right. There exists no contradiction. Let us note these two men say about justification. Paul says that through faith a man is justified before God. James says that through works a man is justified before men. That's what James is dealing. He says, show me your faith by your works. I want to see your works. That's what John the Baptist says. John the Baptist says, prove your repentance by works. But he was saying, prove it to me, not to God. Okay? So God can see your heart and can justify you on the basis of your faith. But men need works. Do you understand? Oh, I have this all the time. I believe that a woman should look like a woman. She should be modestly appareled. She should be very careful how she looks. Not because God is impressed by a dress. Do you understand? God sees the heart. And I have it always applied. The man looks on the heart. A man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. So who cares about what's on the outside? I care. Because I'm the man. I'm the guy that has to look at you. And so the Bible does say that man looks on the outer appearance, so what should we do? We should worry about how our outer appearance looks like. Guys, same thing. Our face, our attitude, people. Well, I'm just discouraged, I'm just frustrated. Yeah, but I see that, and it affects. If people come into church and they're all down, depressed, we're going to have a depressing church. Because men look on the outer. I don't know your heart. I don't know what you've been through the week. So what we do, our anger, everything about us, God may look on the heart and may be able to say, he's okay, but I don't know that you're okay. I need to hear some faith in God. Amen? All right. So it is, Paul is worried about man being justified before God. James is presenting about works justifying us before men. Paul says that faith is the root of justification. James goes on to say that works is the fruit of justification. You ought to block that in because James is about what men think about the Christian. Paul is, in Romans, talking about what God thinks about the Christian. Okay? So, two, the teaching of the Reformation was good works make not a good man, but a good man doeth good works. Alright? And that's a good thing. The second example of justification was David. And David was justified even though he wasn't great at all the Levitical offerings. Psalm 32, verse 1. An excellent, excellent psalm. Psalm 32, verse 1. Back to you, Brother Dan. It's in the Old Testament, brother. Middle of the Bible.
Are you there?
I've been here for this morning. Right. 32, 1 and 2.
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile.
So the Lord ought to impute or transfer to your account sin. He ought to say, you're wrong there. But he won't do it. So David had experienced God's grace when he should be under the condemnation of the law. Look at 51:16. 51:16, Miss Kathy. And verse 17. 16 and 17.
17.
Yes, ma'am.
For thou desirest no sacrifice, else would I give it.
Hmm.
Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise.
What is David writing about in Psalm 51? Do you remember why he wrote Psalm 51? This is the one where he cries out and he says, God, have mercy on me. Oh, God. He's basically saying, God, don't kill me. It's after Bathsheba.
Oh, okay.
And being rebuked by Nathan the prophet. And David sits down and he begins to cry out to God. And then he writes this psalm. And look, under the Old Testament law, there was no sacrifice. There was no payment that you could make if you had committed murder. And there is no sacrifice for adultery. So how is David going to get forgiven? Only by grace. So can a murderer get born again, saved, and go to heaven? Amen. An adultery? Yeah. Now, I still believe that a murderer ought to die. I don't care how saved he gets in prison. I believe a murderer ought to be executed. And I believe an adulterer ought to pay. I wish. I mean, if you're caught in adultery, depends on if it's a repeat offense or if there's any reason to just distrust you that this is how you are. I think the price of adultery could be as high as, like it was in the Bible, as murder, as execution, capital punishment. You know, I think an adulteress should go to jail. I think the wife has to wait for the husband to come back out. But adultery is the grounds for the wife to say, I don't want to live with this man again. I think it ought to be taken that seriously. Amen, 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 amen. But I think an adulterer ought to know that they can be forgiven too. And I think the wife of an adulterous husband should be able to forgive. Just like God forgave Israel for committing a spiritual adultery against him. There's such a big thing that's not even approached anymore in Christianity. We just give in and say, adultery, fornication, murder, let's just love them all. Love them all, get them saved, but hold them responsible. Does that make sense? It's true. So he knows the grace of God without the Levitical offerings, because there was none. All right, the results of justification. Three results. The remission of sin's penalty. It's a removal. The remission of sin's penalty. Let's go to Acts 13. Miss Gina.
Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses.
All right, so it removes sin's penalty. The restoration to divine favor, to God's favor. That's Romans 5:1. We have peace with God. God and I aren't at odds anymore. We're not at enmity. We're not at warfare. We're not in conflict anymore. So I've been restored to where he thinks I'm cool. He likes me. That's what David, he wrote in 1 Chronicles, he says, the Lord liked me. That's a brilliant phrase. David was able to say, God liked me. I mean, that is so cool. So the restoration to that divine favor and then the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The imputation of Christ's righteousness. Matthew 22:11. John. Now the whole, there's a whole parable here, 11 to 16. Go ahead. No, 11 to 15, 14. 11 to 14. I had to find out where the line was.
Okay. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on, a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.
All right, here's a guy who came off the street, and he's trying to enjoy a little bit of the fruit punch, spiked, never know. And he's enjoying the wedding cake, and he's enjoying the food, and somebody comes up and says, you don't have a wedding garment on. Everybody in this wedding is wearing something that was given to them by the groom that identified you as part of the wedding. You belong here, and you just walked in off the street, and you don't belong. And that wedding garment, in according to Revelation, is Christ's righteousness. You put on His righteousness, and it covers a lot of sin. It covers up who you really are. And this man is a picture of somebody who's trying to go through life and trying to enter into heaven on his own righteousness. And imputation means somebody hands you some Christ's righteousness. And you're walking around as if you've never sinned.
So this is a picture?
That's a picture of a Christian walking around and I belong in heaven. I belong there. Nobody's going to get to heaven without Christ's righteousness being applied to them. That's the idea. It'd be like in the business world, thankfully, over the last 60 or 70 years, if you were in business, you wore a suit. That was an identifying mark that you were a business person. Okay, and back in the 1960s, the ladies invented business suits because they wanted to break through that ceiling. But it identified you. Whenever I'm wearing a suit on a Sunday and I go into Tesco or whatever, people come up and says, can you help me find this? And, well, how come this is this price? And they think I work there. You know, because it identifies me. All right? Just that outfit. Well, Christ's righteousness identifies me before God as being accepted. Right? I belong. That's imputation when that is given to you. Six, in conclusion, man justifies only the innocent. Yeah, I go, if somebody's innocent, like an unborn baby, or if somebody's unjustly accused, I'll defend them, I'll fight for them. But God justifies only the guilty. Isn't that powerful? He didn't even justify his son, who was innocent. God did not justify his son, didn't defend him at all, let him die. Man justifies on the basis of self-merit, but God justifies on the basis of Christ's merit or His value. Now, R, sanctification. Justification is one of my favorite words. Sanctification, very important word. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, Jesus said, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. All right, so that Christ sanctifies the church and cleanses it. For this is the will of God. What is God's will? For you to be sanctified, even your sanctification. And the very God of peace sanctify you completely, wholly, entirely. Let's define sanctification. Sanctification simply means to set apart. To set apart. What it doesn't mean is it's not eradication. Right? And you get a whole bunch of churches in America, they're called the Church of God. Groups, there are people who believe in sinless perfection. Now they're kind of fading because all of their leaders have been found out to be sinners. their holiness group is what they were called. The Pentecostals used to believe that it meant eradication of sin. But there are some Baptists now that actually have really, really nothing new under the sun. Not really. They're not good Baptists. Like there are Baptists, Calvinists. They're also Baptists who believe in sinless perfection. And it just makes me sick that they buy this lie. You cannot completely remove the sinful nature. In fact, those who boast of the eradication of their sinful natures actually claim that which Paul, James, and John admit they had not attained. Paul says, I have not attained to it. But some of these people think that they have. Not as though, Paul said, I had already attained, either were already, what's the next word? But I follow after. If that I may apprehend, I may grab that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So the opposite and equally erroneous position of eradication is antinomianism. Antinomianism. I put an L in there. I'm not sure how to pronounce it right. Antinomianism. That's what an N. All right. Anti against. Nomian. Nomian is law. Against following the law, which means literally against the law. This was the theory that a Christian was under no moral obligation whatsoever to observe the commandments now. Which is most of Christians. Oh, that's Old Testament. I don't have to keep that. Oh, that's just, you're just a Pharisee. I've had people, do you know I have never preached rules in our church? I've never gotten up, have you ever heard me get up there and yet people get upset at me and they say, well, you're too strict, Craig. What they mean is, they get the picture, they get in the Bible, they start reading, they hear the preaching, and God tells them, you got to give this up. You got to start living this way. I don't tell them. The book tells them. And they know, well, I have to give up this. And I have to start. That's, and they get in their mind, that's being a Pharisee. And they blame me for it when it's God. So they get the new Bibles. They go to new churches who say, drink. You can live together. We will love you. We're just one big happy family. That's antinomianism. I'm not sure how to pronounce it yet. But it's living without the law. It's living against any kind of laws. And that's how come most Christians don't really have any respect for the Bible, because they know that there's some rules in there. This was the theory that, I already said that. The first view was an attempt to eliminate sin, and the second is simply to enjoy it. Both sinless perfection and sinful imperfections are unscriptural doctrines. Although the Christian cannot be sinless, he can, nevertheless, through sanctification, he can sin less. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, I always say, I'll never be sinless, but I should sin less and less. Okay? It is not, also, sanctification is not the second blessing. Now, justification is your first blessing, amen, getting saved. But then people will say, well, I've been sanctified. I've been filled with the Holy Ghost. I've experienced the gift of tongues. And they think that... testify, brother. They think that they've now gotten to another stage in their Christianity. Sanctification is taking hold on my life. And that's what they... we're funny. You guys have never experienced it, but I'm telling you, you just sit back and go... But Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 1:15. He says, "And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before in the past, that ye might have a second benefit," as if to say, "I'll come and give you the gift." Some have taken the theology of the second blessing from this verse. However, Paul describes the Corinthian believers in his first epistle as have already been sanctified. That's what 1 Corinthians 1:2 says in 6:11. Ye are sanctified. Ye are washed. So he wasn't coming to give them sanctification. So thirdly, it is not the baptism by the Holy Spirit. It is not the baptism by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says that all believers have been baptized already by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter what their spiritual condition was. So baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, positive consideration. What is sanctification? It occurs in various forms about 300 times in the New Testament and 760 times in the Old Testament, for a total of 1,060 times in the Bible you hear somebody or something being sanctified. Sometimes it was an object in the temple. Sometimes it was a priest, Aaron. Sometimes it was the Bible, the book being sanctified. Sometimes in the New Testament it was sanctify yourselves, therefore. So you have loads of times. Basic meaning is always to set apart, which means to protect. It's like in America, the purpose of a garage in America is to sanctify the car. You know what that means? To put it so people can't egg it, and so that it's protected from hailstorms. We grew up in Texas, and we'd have a hailstorm come that would dent the cars. Hailstorms as big as golf balls would fall. So the purpose of a garage was to sanctify the car. Do you understand what I'm saying? To set it apart from being scratched and beat up on, or kids like, I parked my car. As soon as I parked my car on the side of our road, guess what's going to happen? Some kid on rollerblades is going to go with a rock along the side of it. And there's plenty of these rock scratches along my car. To sanctify my car would mean to put it away so people can't do that. Do you understand? That means to set it apart. To take china, beautiful china plates, you sanctify them. You put them up so the kids can't get at them. That's sanctification. So sanctification for the Christian is to put me where sin doesn't constantly slosh all over me. That's sanctification. It's me removing myself from the influences of sin. Can I remove myself completely from them? Why? Because I am sin. Even if I lock myself in a room, I'm going to be sinning. Okay? All right. So, positive. A, days and seasons were sanctified. God says, and he sanctified the seventh day, didn't he? In Genesis 2. So days were sanctified, seasons were sanctified, physical objects were sanctified. Hey, Mount Sinai itself was said, don't touch it, don't even come near it. And even if an animal got up there, you're to kill it. So the whole mountain was sanctified. It was made holy. Levitical offerings, every time you brought an offering, it was taken by the priest. From that moment on, nobody else touched it. It was going to be given to God, going to be sacrificed. The fields were sanctified when they were given as gifts to the Levites. The tabernacle, even the city gate. When Nehemiah was rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, he sanctified and he said, only clean people, only true believers are going to come in and out of this gate. We're going to keep this gate from just being opened up by anybody. Houses were sanctified. People were to sanctify themselves. Let's go to Leviticus 11:44. Just look at all these things. And a lot of great principles here. We don't have time to look at them. Leviticus 11:44. Who read last? Hey, Daniel, I guess, 11:44.
For I am the Lord your God, and you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.
So, you're to sanctify yourself. I'm reading and working on tomorrow's message. Humble yourselves. I'm responsible for bringing myself humble. Sanctify myself. I can't save myself, but I can sanctify myself. Okay? I can humble myself. One man could sanctify another person. Let's go to Exodus 13. Exodus 13, 1 and 2. Ms. Gina.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine.
All right, sanctify means dedicate it to me. Set it out where whatever plans you may have had for that firstborn son, drop them. Well, that son's going to take over the farm. Nope. Give him to me and let God decide his destiny. That's sanctification. Evildoers sanctified themselves. Isaiah 66. Moses was punished for not sanctifying God, which means keeping him separate from people's grumblings and complainings and from bad attitudes. God sanctified Christ. Christ sanctified himself. A believing married partner can actually sanctify the unbelieving partner. You can actually be a benefit to an unsaved person, especially your married partner. They can reap the benefits of your Christianity. Carnal Christians are said, even though that they're carnal, they are said to be sanctified already by Jesus. And believers are to sanctify God. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. There. Excuse me. Thank you. I get a lot of miles out of that one.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
So I need, now what does it mean to sanctify him in my heart? That's the legal definition. I want a practical definition.
Make him more important than everything else in your heart, I suppose.
You're on your way, but keep him separate from the way you normally think. I normally think of Dan as a louse and lazy and a bum. Don't allow the way that I think about people to affect the way I think about God. Because people are too quick to treat God like a human. And to treat that when trouble comes in your life, we start to blame God just like we blame our husband or we blame our mother or we blame our kids. Don't blame God. Don't get frustrated at God. Don't get angry at God like you do other people. Set him aside so that he's never treated like you treat other people. He's never thought about like you treat or you think about other people. Make him different in your heart. Okay? Sanctify him in your heart. Keep him always high and holy. Sanctification contrasted. Let's see. Sometimes contrast and comparison helps us. At this point, it may help you to contrast sanctification with justification. Compare it with it. Justification deals with our standing, while sanctification deals with our state or our status, our current way that we live. From the 15th of June 1980 on, God sees me as his child. But probably on June 16th, he saw me sin. Okay? I was practically sinning, but positionally, I was a saint. B. Justification is that which God does for us, while sanctification is that which God does in us when we let him. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. Justification is the means. Sanctification is the end. Do you know you can't sanctify yourself unless you're saved? You can't clean up your life until you're saved. So why clean up your life before you're saved? You're wasting your effort, amen?
Isn't that what a lot of people think they have to do, right?
Mm-hmm, because they want that self-righteousness to be part of it. See, God, I got right so that you could save me. Justification makes us safe, while sanctification makes us sound. Amen? And it saves us, but now this gives us healthy. Sanctification, you know, I know a lot of Christians that are saved, going to heaven, but they're miserable. They're eat up with pride and with stress and with worry. They're not sound. They're not healthy. Justification declares us good, while sanctification actually makes us good. Actually makes us living differently. So can a person be saved and live like the devil? Because they may be justified, but they ain't sanctified. Amen? So there is something to the importance of sanctification. Justification removes the guilt and the penalty of sin, while sanctification controls the growth and the power of sin. Okay? H. Justification furnishes the track, the path, which leads to heaven, while sanctification furnishes the train. I'm on the right track. But sanctification is kind of the poorest of the illustrations. But sanctification, on my way to heaven, I'm riding in a train, and the train I live in should be a sanctified life. I could be in the wrong train. I could be in a train full of people going to hell. I'm going to heaven, but I'm in the wrong train. My sanctification is the way I live. It's probably the worst illustration, but it's a good illustration, just to compare it. Sanctification,
Going up the train.
If I listen at the last minute, when that train filled with unsaved people, if I'm still going to the pub, if I'm on the internet playing around, and if I'm stealing and lying and stuff like that, I'm on a train. I'm going to heaven, but I'm on a train that's going to hell, and I will be judged as a sinner, just like every one of those sinners in that train are. Now, the idea of sanctification is I want to make sure that I'm in the right train. Even though I'm going that way, ultimately, I want to be living like I'm going that way instead of living like I'm going the opposite way. Well, it's the poorest illustration, because even if I'm going the wrong direction, at the last minute, I end up in heaven, you know. So it's just a contradiction. That sanctification should match my justification. Now, how do you achieve it? This is the key to most of our preaching. We miss it. We don't preach how to live the sanctified life. Here we go. In Romans 6, Paul clearly lays out the program leading to that lifelong process of growing in grace and spiritual maturity, which is sanctification. The plan involves four simple commands. Number one, B, know ye. Romans chapter 6 now. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? There's one on the wrong train. That grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that were dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, how do I stop sinning? Verse 3, two words. Know ye. Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are right now buried with him by baptism. Not water baptism, but spiritual baptism. We're baptized with him buried with him by baptism into death, that just like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should now walk in the newness of life. Just like Jesus got up, now since we've got saved, we should get up. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, when did that happen, Gina? When was I planted in the likeness of his death?
When we got saved.
Yeah, when I humbled myself and I fell at the foot of the cross, figuratively speaking, and said, God, save me. I died, man. Something in me just finally let go. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's a future event as well. Knowing this, knowing. So the first thing you need to do is know that our old man was, will be. What's the word? No. Is. It is a present reality. My old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, one day it will be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Amen. Somebody once said, the man being laid in the casket into the ground, he's free now. Okay? That person lived in a wheelchair the last 35 years of his life. Had to have a colonoscopy and had to live on a bag that constantly had to be changed every 6 hours attached to his colon. Constantly had to be on 25 pills a day. No longer. He's free now. All right? So he that is dead is freed not only from inconveniences and troubles, but freed from sin. 7. Now if we be dead, if we are dead with Christ, we need to believe that we shall also live with him. The resurrection. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Hey, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in he liveth, he continually lives. That liveth is it's lives. He lives now, always, unto God. Well, if that's true about Jesus, Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed, truly, unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, know ye. Know that you've been buried with Him, Christ, by baptism into death. Paul says that Christ not only died for me, but as me. That's cool. He died as me. We've been planted. You need to know you've been planted together. And you are in the likeness of His resurrection. The believer has been transplanted three times. First of all, in the Garden of Eden, I'm identified with Adam and his sin. I'm identified with the cross. And I'm identified with an empty tomb. Amen? Three. Because of these two facts, the believer is now dead to sin. Now that's in their new man. Does the old man believe it? No. So you're the most schizophrenic person on this planet. One nature believes they're very much alive, and the other one is struggling to believe, no, I'm dead. So you're going to have to start to believe, and this is why you've never seen it until you've been in a prison and you've preached to 50 guys who are looking at you like this. Why are they there? Because they're bored stiff. But they want something to do, and so they come to hear somebody preach. And you say, the first way out of this prison is to believe you're dead to sin. And the only way you're going to get dead to sin is to identify your life with a risen Jesus Christ and start to follow Him. And when you believe that you're dead to sin, you'll start to be free from it. Dead to sin, and verse 7 says, and you are free. You're going to have to know that you do not have to be addicted to pornography. You don't have to be addicted to stealing. You don't have to be addicted to drugs. You don't have to be anything except living. You're breathing. You have to breathe. You have to eat. You have to sleep. Well, it's time to start having to live instead of constantly be addicted to drugs and whatever. So you need to believe, know that you are dead to sin and know that you are freed from sin. Death cancels all obligations. Hey, if you have any bills, once you die, you know what your creditors do?
Write it off.
They write it off from you. They go after your family, but they write it off from you. They can't follow you anymore, amen? Sin here is personified as a cruel tyrant who taxes his subjects beyond all endurances. The only way to beat the rap is to die, amen? And that then renders inactive, it doesn't remove the body of sin, and it makes it powerless. So, for a second words, know ye. That's why we preach and preach and preach and preach and preach. So they know something. Secondly, reckon ye. Simply means that by faith we're to act upon these facts, whether you feel like it or not. Amen? To reckon means, well, it feels like we're about to lose, but I believe we're going to win. And you're just going to have to believe it. Whether you feel like it or not. D. Yield ye. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Yield ye. We're to stop yielding our body as instruments of unrighteousness. Now how do I do that? The principle is you never were able to do it before, were you? Never could stop drinking. Never could stop cursing. You know what? You're going to have to believe that you can't stop now. You see, we finally get saved, and God empowers us to be able to say no. But we've never been able to say no before, so we don't believe it. So the only key is faith. Where now that I'm saved, I need to believe I can say no. I just have to replace it. Well, we're going to get to that in a second. So yield ye to a different master. You used to be servant to death, to sin that was going to kill you. Now I'm going to be servant to Christ and to righteousness. We are to once for all, the aorist tense, if you want to know the Greek, yield your body members as instruments of righteousness. It's a constant doing. Do I do it all just once and then I'm fixed forever for the rest of my life? That's what everybody wants, isn't it? Well, now that I'm saved, I shouldn't have those sinful desires anymore. Sorry. They going to be there. Tony has said it and several other people have said it. And taught me, I've never drank. There was one time when I was about 6 years old, My mom gave me a small shot of something called cold duck. I guess it's a hard liquor of some sort. I don't know. It's wine? Well, it was evidently, yeah, I don't remember, but it was because I had 107 degree temperature, and it was to try to bring that, actually bathed me in cold water and in alcohol to try to bring the temperature down, and gave me, the doctor says, give them whatever you got in the fridge. So it was the one time I ever took any alcohol. I wasn't aware of it. And but they tell me that if you're a drinker, that taste never goes from your mouth. Anytime you ever get around, you know, people who are drinking, you can taste it. And you'll never get rid of that. You never get rid of that. It's in you. What do you do? Well, you know that you are free from it. You yield. You reckon that I have added up. I don't have to do it. I yield now to a better and a bigger power, and I do it on a day-by-day basis. You may have the desire, but on every time I have a desire or an interest to go somewhere else, I put something else in that place. I automatically say, I have something better to live for. Here's a man who's always had nothing but girlfriends, and he gets married. All right? Well, he likes all the attention the girls give him. But if he wants to live, he constantly rejects all that desire to go hang around with the girls anymore. He just says, I got this one woman I have to worry about. Amen? And when you get saved, you may have all of the attractions to the world, but you say, I've got somebody better to worry about. And that's where the fear of God comes in, just like the fear of a strong woman who says, you look at another guy and I'll blind you. Another girl and I'll blind you. Amen. Obey ye. Whom are we to obey? The Christian is to obey his new master and ignore his old one. I like that. We can serve but one master at a time. Amen. So you might as well just obey the right master. Hey, brother. All right. We will... let's do preservation. That's the next one, isn't it?
Glorification.
Is it glorification?
Why are we doing
this? I've only got page 24. For some reason, I only end at 24. I don't know where my pages are. Let me find them because I want to finish this. All right, sorry about that. Let's do these last ones. Number two, the Christian is to obey that form of doctrine into which he has been delivered. All right? He was personally saved by being poured into the mold of salvation. All right? That form of doctrine which you have... Yeah, I'm looking for... in verse 16 it says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants? The yielding is like clay where you begin to put pressure on them. The world puts pressure on you. God puts pressure on you. And it says, to whom you yield, that's the servant that you obey. That you become the servant to whom you obey, whether of sin and death or of obedience and righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. You yielded to sin, but now ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, sanctification, and in the end ye have everlasting life. Why are we to obey? Because we are freed from sin. And there are three Latin theological terms which clarify this doctrine, and they are, I can't even pronounce it, non posse, non pecare. How do you pronounce it? I don't know. Picare, all right, which means not able not to sin. That's right. Before you're saved, you're not able not to sin. Okay? Posse nam picare, which is able not to sin. This describes them after their salvation. They now have the power to live victorious lives. And then the third one, which should be known as non posse picare, which is not able to sin. And this describes their existence after the rapture. Amen. One day you will not be able to sin. Amen. I'm looking forward to that day. I won't even be able to sin. Amen. It's all because God desires the fruits of justification from believers, which can only come through obedience. The fruit of this is, I mean, he says it right there, is holiness. What a wild, you know, Catholics have so abused that word, so people don't want holiness. They go, man, I've missed so much of life because I've tried to be holy. And I mean, there is so much life in holiness. In holiness, to a Catholic, means I can't be married. I can't have fun. I can't, all this stuff. Whereas, no, holiness is the right way to live. It's just living within God's boundaries. All right, any questions? Good stuff. You guys are holding well.